And turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Kind of expressed some regret the last time. I didn't just take the end of chapter 10 and treat it, and then this week we'd be at the beginning of chapter 11. But as God wills, we are at verse 11, and I'll take us hopefully through verse 24. We'll see. Romans chapter 11, from verse 11 to verse 24. Paul writes, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of the unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, guide us this morning as we seek to understand your truth, and bless this study, and encourage us by it, and teach us that we might walk more faithfully in your ways, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting all of our confidence in him, who is our salvation and our strength in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now then, in the previous message in this series, going back just before the nativity of our Lord, we observed the way in which Paul deftly turned the question about Israel's apparent loss of favor with God, a question that reveals certain of the questioner's assumptions, into an opportunity to teach on the concept of the remnant. In a questioner's mind, the application of God's favor upon a whole group necessitated their salvation. He gave them favor, he's going to save them as a whole, all that group to the uttermost. Unless, of course, if as a group they appear to reject his salvation, in which case God must, on this theory, necessarily reject them in his turn. But such a question ultimately proceeds from a mind that has not yet fully grasped the full implications of God's sovereign work in election and salvation. How is anyone saved at all? It's necessary for God to begin by election and then carry through the whole process, through the historic application of salvation to that person. And those who do not reject his salvation are evidently the ones that he elected. For man, observing salvation, election is revealed after the fact. It must be so. Paul, therefore, is summoning the doubter to rethink that first assumption that God's prior, that is to say, before the fact, grant of favor, even great and special favors, is a clear indicator of personal election to grace. That assumption is false. And that brings us to the theme for this morning, that you need to remember that faith in Christ unto salvation is a gift given and sustained all the way to the end by grace. Remember that faith in Christ, that's this saving notion that's been carried through for several of these themes, faith in Christ unto salvation is a gift given and sustained to the end by grace. So, we're at this point because salvation has always been about faith in Christ. Jew and Gentile, no distinction. Past time or present time, it's always been about faith in Christ. But to believe, one has to know, has to hear, hence the sending of the ones who are bringing the good news. Hearing and knowing then create responsibility, new responsibility. The external call is a blessing, but is not by itself a saving blessing, because it's readily apparent that not everyone believes. Okay? Well, then maybe they just failed to hear. No, Paul replies, in principle, they have heard. And actually, a host, even at the time of this letter, had heard, because God never intended that natural revelation, right? Everything that God reveals to himself from one end of heaven to the other, natural revelation, he never intended that that should have a greater scope than special revelation. That wouldn't have a greater reach than special revelation, but that special revelation would go just as far as natural revelation. The same universal scope as we see in Jesus' Great Commission. Go where? Just some of the world? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Somehow, though, Israel didn't get the message? Didn't get the memo? No, again, as the prophets could verify, by far the Gentiles were not the first to hear. Israel was not the last to hear. The Gentiles were. And yet the covenant nation, the Old Testament church, on the whole, was characterized by disobedience. There was a lot of that disobedience in that people. And by this, I do not mean that Israel or Jews were or are unlike other nations because of this characteristic. Rather, it proves how ordinary they were and are. We are apt as humans to consider ourselves better, wiser. It's others saying, well, if I had all the privilege that those people had, I wouldn't have done that, or I wouldn't have specifically rejected the grace of God. No. But that attitude illustrates the problem. Confidence in the flesh and in the self. Israel's example, then, is just paradigmatic. It's the way we all are. Man is biased against the truth. Those who are God's elect, they are turned by him away from sin and disobedience. Paul on the Damascus Road discovered the remnant principle at work with regard to himself. always within a generality of disobedient people, whether you're talking about one nation or you're talking about all humanity, within the general population of disobedient people, there is an election according to grace. So you've got the whole world and you've got an election according to grace. If you pick out one nation within the world, you look within that nation, what are you going to find? An election according to grace. Nothing has changed. Neither general disobedience nor election from within a crowd. So, there's no reason to doubt whether there's any good comfort to be found in God's promises. The promises are for believers. Suggesting God respond to Israel's wholesale rejection of the gospel, by him wholesale rejecting them, misunderstands the remnant. Neither favor or judgment demonstrated in the broad sense equals a personal verdict, acceptance or rejection of an individual by God. What was external and corporate was always subservient to his saving purposes, to his elect remnant within. Personal. Not necessarily demonstrative somehow. Has Paul made that much clear to us? Then he's ready to take the next question that appears there in verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall? All these events happening with Israel on the stage of history, found in the pages of the scripture, they're purposeful. They are integral to God's saving purposes, and that includes, doesn't exclude this latest stumbling of national Israel. There's more to their stumble than just the resulting fall. But the fall itself serves his ultimately saving design. God used their hostility to Christ in bringing about the ultimate saving sacrifice for sin. And then their resistance to the saving gospel manifested by the persecution of Jewish believers. Right? As we saw in Acts, it started happening right there within the confines of what was once the promised land and the Jewish homeland. Well, that hasted the salvation that going out to the Gentiles. There was a purpose, a stimulus there in worldly terms that God was using. And there among the Gentiles, the gospel starts to bear this glorious fruit. And now, writes Paul, saving mercy shown to the Gentiles has an historic purpose in the design that should provoke Israel and the nation to jealousy. Through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So jealousy might have one or two outcomes. Either resentment, stimulating loss of pretension to righteousness, to special status with God, and a frankly despising of God, despising his covenant. I think there's evidence of that in the world today. Many of those who were once belonging to a very religious people, whatever was in their heart, outwardly they had a very religious cast to them. Today, many people who identify with that particular nationality today are atheists, and they're very open about that. That's not the end of the story, of course. But that could be one outcome, resentment that leads a person far enough along a certain path to become atheist, perhaps go far enough. Or, more hopefully, reassessment of that situation, recognition that Israel broke the covenant before their God, and repentance is what is needed. The latter outcome is that to which all true believers pray and yearn along with Paul. We have a kind of natural preference, don't we, for a happy ending, for a good outcome, as we might call it. James 2:13 says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." That thrills us. So we infer that provocation's preferred end will be seen in reformation. That's what we really want to see. Paul's own jealousy almost proved fatal to himself when he was filled with that jealousy, right? Almost got him killed. But he was shown mercy. He did not continue to resist after that Damascus Road experience. He realized he deserved to die for standing opposed to this one who was the King of Israel and the true salvation of the believers. Again, as he says, "I was shown mercy." He received it by faith. God will be glorified in his exacting and detailed judgments, even under the torments of hell. But let those same judgments be diverted to fall upon the Lamb of God. And then toward the believers comes mercy, and judgment is excluded. Christ's sacrifice, therefore, is magnified more when it is applied than when it is despised. So we hope for the salvation of the Jews today. Is that part of your prayer? Should be. Lord, save the Kenyans. Save my neighbor down the street. Save the Jewish people. Save them. Deliver them. Paul reasons even further in verse 12 with a if-then bit of reasoning. First represented with a contrast. So on the one side you find fall and failure. Speaking of the Jews, their fall, their failure. On the other side you have riches. Fall and failure and riches. Contrasting, speaking of the world of the Gentiles, they've had this riches come to them. And it appears, to start with, is kind of a zero-sum game, right? Where one side's loss is the other's gain, right? One side has, the other has not, and then it appears that one side loses and the other side gains. From one Old Testament perspective, you had the reversal, right? What it appears to be now, where one small nation of the Jews has all the riches of God's covenant. They understood themselves as a kind of spiritual elite in the earth. But now that treasure has been widely dispersed outside the accounts of the privileged. So there's this contrast Paul presents us first. But then he offers us a likeness to complete the if-then argument. He asks, how much more than their fullness. In other words, we have fullness is to fall and failure, as riches is to what? Well, the words "much more," as he says there, prevent us from imagining another pendulum shift, right? He's not talking about, well, it swung this way, it swung that way, now it's going to swing back again. Reversal of fortune. No, he wants us to imagine something much more than riches. Riches upon riches. If we think about national Israel in terms of the remnant within, the picture becomes clearer still. Due to some fraction of all the elect that ever shall come from Israel the nation up until the time of Christ, tremendous spiritual blessings, spiritual riches have come into the whole world. Over time, what happens? A fraction becomes a fullness. Closing on the full number of believers out of that branch of humanity. Paul reasons so. The spiritual blessing for the world can only increase the more Jews come to Christ. Just say in Paul's day, these numbers are not real numbers, okay? But just say 50% of all the people who ever come from the nation of Israel or that association had come to faith in Christ by the time Paul was out in the world doing his mission and all that stuff. Christ came, half the Jews that ever will be were come to faith before, by the end of time, had come to faith in Christ. Look at the riches that came to the world because of that. Well, that's just a fraction of all the Jews that ever will believe. Eventually, we're going to get to the fullness. So if a fraction then this much tremendous riches for the world, what will the fullness mean? See what he's saying? Paul has been forced in this discussion to distinguish Jew and Gentile, but that's not what he's all about. You know, he's determined to show that God's use of election, of remnant, and provocation ultimately ends that marked division of humanity, Jew and Gentile, bringing all together in Christ. The treasure of Christ has been spilled from its one-time hoard in the mountain of the Lord out into the world. No restoration of that one store is possible or desirable. Whenever a Jew wants an exclusive heir of the treasure, looks with fresh longing at Christ, sees him truly. He rejected him once, but being provoked, he now values him. Well, coming to faith in Christ, there's no dilution of value to the treasure, but saturation, concentration in the treasure. Riches upon riches. Verse 13, Paul addresses those Gentiles in the audience. He directly addresses that bunch, right? He wants to bring people together. He's been talking about the different groups. Now he points to the one group as though to say, look, I'm speaking to you as one who was sent away by Jesus Christ, Acts 22 and 21, away from my own beloved people unto the Gentiles. I magnify or glorify my ministry. I prove its worth. Not, we might say, in you Romans, where I've not had fruit to speak of. No, I'm not talking that about. Not in the number of Gentile notches in my belt for every convert that I can claim. Nor especially that you should revere me as somehow I'm your Gentile apostle by some association with me over some other apostle. He's not magnifying it in any of those sense, but I prove its worth in that by God's mercy to these Gentiles, through, as he goes on in verse 14 to say, angering and provoking my own people, that also some of that Jewish remnant I might save them too. If there's a light to be shown on my ministry to the Gentiles, might be by that process that some more of these fellow Jews get saved by believing in Christ. And he offers another if-then argument in verse 15. The way our translation has it, the Jews as a people, are being cast aside or rejected. But I think that it ought to be that they are doing the rejecting, right? So it's a translational decision. How are you going to take this pronoun? Are you going to treat it as the subject of this being cast away or rejecting? or is it they who are being rejected? That's one, so it's a translational choice, and I think that the correct one is the opposite of what we have here in our text. And so that's how I'm going to explain it here. If when they rejected salvation, okay, when they undertook this rejection and embraced death, in other words, it meant reconciliation or life for the world. That is to say, those nations outside of Israel, seeing great numbers brought out of all these different peoples and tongues and tribes and nations, and their war with God ended. So personal peace with God as they forsook that hostility and ancient allegiances and all. Now they have peace with God, not by first becoming part of the Israelite nation, but once that was normative. Once, if you wanted to be a part of the church in the world, you found where the church was in Israel and you joined it. But no more. It's not like that anymore. And if that rejection, that death, then acceptance, again, the Jewish person being the subject doing the action, they accepting, by any acceptance by a Jewish person leaving his rejecting lot, the lot that's rejecting, means nothing less than life from the dead, a resurrection of sorts. The miracle in view is that God is still obviously saving Jews too, constantly and regularly, out of a desperately dead, hardened Jewish identity. Jewish rejection and death makes for world reconciliation and life. Then Jewish acceptance of life and salvation must mean that dead souls can be brought to life again. If Jewish rejection and death makes for world reconciliation and life, then an individual Jewish acceptance of life and salvation must mean that dead souls can come back to life again. Finally, Paul goes back to the idea of the covenant. And that's really where he's going in that latter section. And it's all kind of strung together. And so I'm going to present it to you like that, not as some of these other, the earlier verses where I really needed to take it bit by bit, because it's one biblical argument. It's what he was speaking of first there was some logical thought. Right? He would take some truth, something we agree is the truth, and then he would say, well, if this, then see where this leads. Right? It's a kind of a inferential or a deductive way. But here he goes to a more scriptural, a more biblical, a more covenantal way of thinking as a kind of clincher, as the closing, the strong argument to bring it all to a close. And as he says in verse 16, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the idea of the loaf, the lump, it's related probably to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 17. This is where commentators think Paul is thinking of. Referring to, there he says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal, for his first fruits, as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. Right? So with every harvest time, with every annually or something, Israel is give to the Lord the first loaf made of the flour that they ground from the grain that they had grown. The lump of starter dough, well, that would continue to be used for the whole year. So they would take a piece off, form a loaf, they'd put it in the oven. They'd knead more flour into that thing, and it would start this off. But what had been created came out, a loaf, they would send that to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the priests. That dough would continue to be used a whole year, right? They only got rid of it at the time of Passover and started fresh. That one offering was a way of sanctifying all of their bread. And something could be said similarly of the tree or the root bearing fruits on the branches. Bring your first fruits to the Lord. That was what Pentecost was about, right? Bring the first fruit offering at that time, springtime. To conclude that God would throw away the lump of Israel entirely, or rip out the olive tree by the roots, another prophetic metaphor for the nation of Israel, ignores real organic unity through one common faith, which often had and still has an intergenerational propagation effect, whether you're talking the church, you're talking the family, you're talking connection, right? Connection not even just of all the people who are, like, for example, here this morning, or for all the people who may have been a member of this church and who have now passed on to glory, or who aren't even born yet, but will join this congregation in some form in the future. But even throughout all time and all space, there is a connection to the people of God. There is one vine with many branches. Jesus said, "Who is the vine? I am the vine." Paul wants us to think biblically and covenantally. This one people of God. One people of God. One real and true Israel. If you reduce it to one man, it's Jesus. Then you could also think about the root being Abraham, that the furthest down stretch of the tree. And then what's out on the farthest branches but the current crop, right? This one people of God. And so as he speaks to these Roman Christians of any extraction, he's pointing them to their fathers. He's pointing them to one vine, one set of forefathers in the faith. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel as a whole root for them. With Christ then as the vine, the stalk, the trunk. And then he starts to warn them, doesn't he? This Gentile-dominated congregation about pride, talking to them about not boasting against the branches. You know, some of the branches are broken off, so there'd be room for you, verse 17. You were a wild olive tree, weren't anything to speak of, and now you've grafted into this rich vine, and now you're bearing fruit to... At least it looks like you are. You think you are. Taking part of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Don't boast against the branches. Remember, you don't support the root. The root supports you. You're a Johnny come lately. You're a after effect here. Don't be prideful. Well, God made room for me. How does Paul respond? The only way that you could respond, right? Well, how would you like it if you might be broken off yourself? And God takes one of those broken branches and puts it back where yours was. What do we have here at the end of a long discussion of salvation? It is a matter of perseverance. What began as a kind of excursus after he'd spoken so long about the good news and salvation, and he had the doxology at the end of chapter 8, he had this topic of election come up. And now comes the question here at the end, well, what keeps us in the faith? So it's kind of a recap that goes from way back when to as far ahead as you could see in the life of faith. How can I avoid being cut off? How can I avoid the general fate of Israel as boasters in the blessings of privilege? Paul doesn't say, well, just rest in the knowledge that you're elect and you'll be good to go. He says, keep believing the promises. Remain humble and reverent before God. You can take great comfort in the doctrine of election. And you can understand what it is to be the remnant of God's people, drawn out of a mass of unbelievers. But rest in Christ. Keep believing. Recognize that the blessing that God has shown you, nothing you deserved at all, but is all of grace. It was grace at the beginning. It was grace in election before time began, and you were a thought in your own father's eye. It was grace before you ever knew the Lord. It was grace when you found out you discovered the Lord and were found by him, but you found him in that sense. And it's grace all the way to the end through perseverance as well. God is not more kind than severe, as he says, verse 22, nor more severe than kind. He's both. Continue then. It's what the elect do. The elect remain, being truly grafted in, permanently grafted in. You know, elect Jews are like those natural branches, see, that take really well because it's their native stock. And God has branches that he's, as it were, still putting in from that stock. Took a lot of branches off, made lots of room for you Gentiles. But you know what? He's putting them, those branches right back where they came from, or putting them back in at a later date and time, because nature and covenant and promises are real things. Because God is sovereign, and he can do anything and anything that he likes. According to verse 23, God is able to do this. So, put your confidence not in your baptism or your connection to the church, as important as those things are, as hopeful as you might be because of parentage and the like. Put your hope in Christ, because in him alone is salvation. Salvation from beginning to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. By your grace, by your mercy, we've been enabled to hear, to listen, to believe these things to be true. It may be logical, it may be nice and neat the way Paul ties this stuff up so well, so clearly and logically and scripturally. And what we really need, Lord, is eyes to see these things and a reason to hope in our God, our gracious God. Pray that we might hold on to these things and even encourage others to hear them, to believe them, to hope in them. Because you're a God of means. You're a God who uses instruments and organic connections in the making and the creating of your grand, organic, glorious church, the church of the ages, the church of eternity. We're thankful to be a part of it. Bless and keep this people in Christ all the way to the end. In His name we pray. Amen.